Okay, so if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that's where we've now got to in our study. I just want to read to you just from David Guzik's commentary. He gives a great little summary that leads into this chapter, and I can't put it better than he's put it, so I'm just going to read what he said. And just think of what we just looked at, if you remember last week in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9. The issue there, of course, about offering food to idols and so on. Let me just read what David Guzik says. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul established two principles. First, an idol really is nothing. And it was fine for Corinthian Christians who understood this to act according to this knowledge in regard to themselves. Second, the second principle, for Christians, love is more important than knowledge. So even though I may know eating meat sacrificed to an idol is all right for myself, if it causes my brother to stumble, I won't do it because it isn't the loving thing to do. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul showed how important it is for Christians to give up their rights, just as Paul gave up his right to be supported by his own preaching of the gospel. So some of the Corinthian Christians must sometimes give up their right to eat meat sacrificed to idols, based on the principle of love towards a weaker brother. In the end of chapter 9, Paul showed how a Christian must be willing to give up some things, even good things, for the sake of winning the race God has set before us. Otherwise, we will become disqualified. 1 Corinthians 9:27, in the competition of the Christian life. That's a really good introduction to what we're going to look at as we go into this chapter. It's a great chapter because it talks about Israel and it compares Israel to the church. It compares the mistakes that Israel made to the things that the church should be careful not to repeat, and yet from history we know has. You'll be aware, of course, that there is this distorted, twisted view that the church is the new Israel. It's known as replacement theology, the idea that the church has somehow replaced Israel in God's plan. And there's nothing more satanic than that belief. And I say that because there are many, many believers in churches all over this land that believe that. And they would be horrified if somebody said that that belief is satanic, but it's exactly what it is. It is straight from the pit of hell that Satan wants people to not understand that Israel are still God's chosen people. Nothing has changed. God will still fulfill his plans and purposes through that nation as he's promised. As Paul tells us so clearly in Romans 9, 10, and 11, God has blinded the eyes of the Jews because they did not believe that Jesus was their Messiah. But they've only been blinded for a time. And one of the things that God is doing during this time that their eyes are blinded is to bring in the Gentiles. Gentiles from every tribe, tongue, nation, bring them into this family. We're being grafted into this family that began with Abraham. And the blessings that have come upon the world because of the Jews, because of this time that they are in darkness, we can't even begin to estimate. And ultimately, Jews and Gentiles will all be brought back together in one in Christ. And Scripture is so clear on this theme. There's so much of the Bible that is devoted to the nation of Israel. So never fall for that lie that God has replaced Israel with the church. But having said that, in many ways, the church is the new Israel, not in the way replacement theologians would argue or people that dismiss Israel, but in the terms of the fact that the church has become exactly what Israel became in terms of our disobedience to God. And the miracle of God's grace is that we are not being cast aside or blinded in the way that Israel were blinded. And you need to be so grateful for God's mercy. Think of it with the likes of Saul and David. David wasn't the best of characters. He lied, he stole, he committed adultery, he murdered, he dishonored his parents. I mean, you go through every one of the Ten Commandments, and David broke them. And yet God showed him just incredible grace. Saul, because of his disobedience, lost the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was taken away from Saul. David prays in Psalm 51, this passionate prayer to God after his transgression with Bathsheba. And he pleads with God not to take his Holy Spirit from him, and God didn't. And I can't think of a more fitting analogy or a type of Israel and the church. Israel lost out. But we've made the same mistakes, and yet God has shown us grace. And it's only because of Jesus. Let's make that clear. It's not because there's something special about us. It's not because we're better than Israel, as in the church. Because you're seeing that we've made the same mistakes. Now, given all that, let's get into the text. Paul carries on the same theme that he's been looking at. And he says this, moreover, and that's a linking phrase. It's just carrying on from what he's been talking about. He ends the previous chapter by talking about running this race and being willing to give up things, as David Guzik put it in that thing I just read a moment ago, being willing to give up things, even good things, so that we are not hindered in our race as Christians, in the walk, in the life that we're living. Just because we have the right to do something doesn't mean we should. He says, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant. Now, Paul says this a number of times. And it's a pretty good test, because pretty much every time Paul says you shouldn't be ignorant, you can look and you see that on these issues, the church is ignorant. It's incredible. But this is why Paul said it, because he knew that the hard-hearted nature of the way we are, the way we twist things, the way that we want our own understanding to be the focal point rather than God's revealed wisdom. He says, I would not that you should be ignorant how that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Now, when Paul came to Corinth, yes, he taught in the synagogue there. And he stayed with, I believe it's Crispus, who was living next door to the synagogue. So Paul clearly was speaking to Jews, but there were also Gentiles. We know that because the whole culture, the Gentile culture, had infiltrated the church there. And these issues that Paul has been dealing with in Corinthians were the things that were brought in by the Gentiles that were in the church. So we have a mixture in the church in Corinth of Jews and Gentiles. But he says, interestingly, moreover, brethren, first of all, we're all brothers, we're all in this family together. I would not need to be ignorant how that all our fathers, he says. It's interesting, isn't it? He casts Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, not just as the father of the Jews, but the father of all those who believe. You'll find scripture actually tells us that. Abraham is the father of all the faithful, all those who believe. So all our fathers, we all have this shared heritage. We're under the cloud. Now, what's he talking about? Well, it's clear from the context, and all passed through the sea. He's speaking of the Exodus from Egypt. If you remember, there was this cloud that God had caused to appear that separated the Egyptians from the Jews. The Egyptians, if you remember what happens, the night of the Exodus, the Jews leave Egypt. If you look at it on a map, you look at the Sinai Peninsula, the Jews were heading along the very top on the Mediterranean coast almost, the way of the Philistines. It was the trade route that led from Egypt up into Canaan. That's the route they were going along. It was the quickest route to where he was going. If you remember, again, just a little bit of background so we're clear on this. God had met Moses at the burning bush. That was in Midian. Okay, that's on the other side of the Red Sea. It's not in the Sinai Peninsula. Tradition has convinced people, and our Bible maps will show you a map, and it will show you where they think Mount Sinai is at the bottom point of the Sinai Peninsula. It's not. And we know that because God met Moses in Midian, which is today Saudi Arabia. And he said, I want you to bring the people back and worship me on this mountain. And so Moses was bringing the people out of Egypt to that place, and he was taking the easiest route. But God tells Moses to turn off the way, and he comes down into the Sinai Peninsula. And Pharaoh, when he realizes this, thinks this is great because they're entrapped. The land has enclosed them, is what he says. And they end up coming up to the shore of the Red Sea. We believe at a place called Nuiba. There's a huge beach that kind of crops out. And interestingly, there is a natural land bridge under the sea. The sea is very, very deep either side. If you imagine the Sinai Peninsula, you've got the Red Sea goes up both sides. Okay, you're familiar with the Suez Canal that goes up on the Egypt side. But on the Saudi Arabia side, it's still also the Red Sea. It divides into two different arms, as it were. And on this particular arm, as you look at the map, it's on the right-hand side. As they were getting to the beach, under the seabed there, or on the surface, the sea goes down really deep, both sides. But in the center, crossing from one side to another, there's a land bridge. It's below the surface of the water. You can't see it with your eyes. You can see it. There's been various studies done, and divers have gone down. And you can even see, if anybody uses something like Google Earth, you can actually see they've mapped the seabed in places. And you can see how this the sea is very deep, and it suddenly rises up quite steeply, and then it kind of flattens off. And we believe that's the point they crossed over. It doesn't make it less of a miracle. The water still had to part, but there's a natural crossing point in that sense under the water as the water parted. So they cross over into what we know today as Saudi Arabia. And they obviously go to Rephidim. This is the place where the split rock is, and we know that rock is there. Again, you can see that. You can go on Google Earth or wherever. You can see the rock is there. It's split. It's at a place in the world where there's hardly any rainfall. It's staggering to see the details. There's just round from there, you have this huge area about a mile wide where Israel, we believe, camped at the base of Mount Sinai. It's also known as Jabal el-Laws, the mountain of the law. There's these cylinder remains of what we believe were the 12 pillars that were set up around the base of the mountain there. There's an altar, clearly, that was used for feeding the sheep in, so they could be offered a sheep pen, and at the end of that there's an altar for sacrifice. There's the remains of an altar, which we believe was where the golden calf was built. And on the side of this altar, it's fenced off by the Saudi authorities today. On the side of this, there are drawings of Apis bulls. They were the bulls that were worshipped in Egypt. So that's why the Jews, when they wanted to kind of worship a god, they created this bull. That was the kind of thing they were familiar with from Egypt. And it's all there. You can see it. You can go online. You can see it. It's not hidden. It's amazing people don't see this. Years ago, there was a guy on the train when I was commuting, and I was just doing my study as I did on my laptop at the time. And we were just chatting. And he kind of could see roughly what I was doing. And I said, oh, look, I just showed him. I showed the evidence. He was blown away. And he was like, well, I just thought it was a belief thing. I said, no, it's not a belief thing. It is a belief. We do believe it. But we believe it because it's true. We believe it because there's overwhelming evidence of these things. Anyway, get back to the text. So this cloud separated the Egyptians and the Jews. And they were under the cloud, and then that cloud followed Israel through their journeying. If you remember, they had this pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and it led them on this journey through the wilderness, till eventually they come with Joshua to the promised land. And we saw they were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And there's a type and shadow there of baptism. Okay, the cloud, speaking of the Holy Spirit, the presence of God with them. And the sea, that being baptized, dying to the old life that they'd known in Egypt, and coming up to a new life in a new land. That's in a sense what we've all done. And all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all did eat the same spiritual meat. Okay, well, that meat, of course, it speaks of the manna that God provided for them. And the analogy is that we've had the same experience. We've been set free from Egypt, the world, the flesh, the devil. We've come through that baptism into this new life. We've been baptized into Jesus. And it speaks of the same spiritual meat. And then it says, verse 4, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock. It's got a capital R in the King James, quite rightly so. It's speaking of Jesus. The villain drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And it says, and that rock was Christ. So this rock was symbolic of Jesus in so many ways. It's interesting, you do a study through the Old Testament, and almost every time a rock is mentioned, or stone in that context, you can see a link to Jesus. It's a wonderful study to see the consistency of Scripture. And it gives us that picture like we have with the communion, the bread and the cup. These two elements. And they had the same two elements in the sense. They had the food and then they had the water provided for them. But, verse 5 says, with many of them, God was not well pleased. What a sad statement that is, with many of them. It's a word that if you go through the New Testament, you'll find occurs an alarming number of times. There will be many who are deceived. You know, people will come saying, I am Christ, and many will follow after them. It's sad that the multitude gets swept up in these things. With many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, in the context, actually, many is kind of downplaying the situation, because if you know Scripture, you'll know that only two people of that generation that left Egypt finally crossed over into the Promised Land. It was Joshua and Caleb. They were the only two. They were the only two who were faithful, who trusted God. Of course, when they go into Canaan to spy out the land, Joshua and Caleb and 10 others go with them. And Joshua and Caleb come back and say, we can do this. There's giants there, but God will give us victory. He's brought us this far. He's not going to take us back. And the other 10 go, oh, the land was great. There was wonderful fruit and everything else, but there were giants there. And they're too big for us, and we couldn't overcome them. They were right. They couldn't overcome them. They were too big for them, but they weren't too big for God. And so as a result of the people, they discouraged the congregation, and the whole congregation turn around, and they spend 38 years, or the best part of, wandering the wilderness. And we thought they were overthrown in the wilderness. And of course, we read of all the challenges and the trials. And verse 6 says, now these things were our examples. That's exactly what they are. They're lessons for us to learn from. And you think, you know, Israel had this incredible beginning. I mean, we've all liked to have been there, wouldn't we, at the time of the Exodus and being led out. And, you know, I mean, of course, being trapped between the Egyptians and the Red Sea was scary. But suddenly the sea opens up and the miracle of going through the sea. And then they get to the other side and they need water. And then suddenly water's provided and they see God come down in fire on top of the mountain. By the way, that mountain in Saudi Arabia, the top of the mountain is burnt. Bob Cornuke, Ron, who was the former pastor here, knows Bob Cornuke personally and spoke to him. And Bob Cornuke got hold of the rock of the top of the mountain and got it tested to get back to America, into a laboratory to find out. And they said, well, it's not volcanic rock. They said it's superheated granite. He said, where did you get it? Well, off the top of the mountain, where the Bible says God came down in fire on top of the mountain. So they had an incredible beginning. I mean, imagine just the whole, the enormity of all of that. You know, seeing the water from the rock, seeing all the provision, seeing the manna coming down. Every day, God will provide this food for them. And you think, how possibly could they go wrong? But they did. They went astray. And we're told in verse 6, it says, now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now get the context. Remember that Paul has been speaking about meat and food and those kind of things and the way that we should not put our own knowledge above a weaker brother so as to offend them. And he's saying, you know, that their desire for this meat was a real thorn, a real problem for the Jews. And we know the situation, of course. They cried out for meat. They weren't happy. They were saying, oh, we could go back to Egypt. I mean, it's a crazy statement to think about it. They were in horrible conditions in Egypt, and they were saying, oh, that was so much better than here. They were free. God was providing everything they needed, but they wanted me. And so God causes some quail to blow in, some birds to blow in off the Red Sea. And he says, but you're not going to eat it just for a day. You're going to have it for a whole month. Now, there are people here that like certain things, you know. Some of us men might like meat, you know. Can't beat a good bit of steak. Others of you might like chocolate. But if that's all you ate for a month. Now, some of you are thinking, actually, that would be really good. No, it's not. You'd get like a day or two in and you'd suddenly realize, I've had enough of this. I don't want any more. And this is what happens. God says you're going to eat it from a month until it's coming out of your nostrils. It's not a nice picture, but that's, you know. And this is what God says, you know, that desire, that lust didn't satisfy them. They thought it would, but it didn't. Lust never does. And so we have this warning here for us. You know, they were lusting for that which is acceptable to the human palate. That's what they wanted. God has given us the Word of God. There's a clear analogy here, because the manna is a type of the Word of God. It was food that God provided from heaven. In John's Gospel, Jesus gives that example. And they weren't content with what God had given. They wanted more. They wanted something else. And it's interesting how the church has done exactly this. They've lusted for something other than the meat of the word that God has provided for us. And the church has gone to all sorts of places to try and get what it thinks it needs, to get some sort of what it believes to be the spiritual food. And so we've gone to the world. We've gone to motivational speakers. We've gone to kind of self-help experts and so on. And these things infiltrated the church and did so much damage, because we weren't content with what God had given. Verse 7 goes on, neither be you idolaters as some of them were. Well, what is idolatry? Idolatry is making a god to suit yourself. It's making a god in your own image. That was the commandment. That was specifically what we're told, that we shouldn't make a god in our own image. And yet, that's what the church has done. The church has made a god that many believe wouldn't send people to hell. And there are many people in many churches. I even had a conversation once with an Anglican minister. We were at a prayer breakfast, and I've mentioned this before, and lovely, lovely chap, but he's basically said, oh, no, I believe everybody will go to heaven. I said, well, what about the cross? You know, and his perception was God wouldn't send anybody to hell. But that's idolatry, because the God of the Bible, that's exactly what will happen, because he's a just God. God doesn't want people to go to hell. We're told that hell was not created for man, but for the devil and his angels. We've got a God now we've created that can be worshipped in any way you choose. And there are churches, and we've looked at these things in the past, and we haven't got the PowerPoint today to show you, but you can Google, you can find. There's churches that want to worship God through various means. There's some churches that will encourage certain craft activities, and that's kind of worship, or burning of candles, or incense, or certain dancing, or whatever else that they want to bring in. And they say that's the right way, and that's acceptable to God. Rather than going to God and saying, God, how should we worship you? We're told we should worship in spirit and in truth. And yet, worship for many churches has become a physical experience. Not spirit and truth, but some emotional thing. We need to be very careful that we don't cross those lines. We've got people like Steve Chalk. I'm sure many of you have heard of Steve Chalk, who has gone out and gone on record as saying that he's talked about this, the phrase he uses, kind of penal substitution. And he says that God would never punish his son for our sin. Well, I'm sorry, but that's the gospel. And it wasn't that God punished his son, it's that Jesus willingly went to the cross and took upon himself the wrath that was due to us. And yet there are swathes of the church that fell for that doctrine. There are many who worship God, a God that they believe will reveal himself through fresh revelations and various experiences. And again, experience always becomes the key, rather than relying on the word of God itself. There are those that will tell us of God that she doesn't want us to become gender exclusive. This is all idolatry. It's making a God to suit ourselves. There's churches that will tell us that we can be in any kind of relationship we want. We don't have to follow the pattern laid down in the Bible. We all should be allowed to choose whatever we want to be. It's idolatry. This is exactly what Israel got into, and we're told, it says, neither be you idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And it, very much the reference seemed to be to the situation with the golden calf and their idolatry, making a god to suit themselves, a god in an image that they understood, that they liked, that they were comfortable with. The kind of gods the world had, that Egypt had had, the bull, as we said already, the Apis bull, they worshipped in Egypt. And the Jews with Aaron, they made the Israelites, they made this bull and they started worshipping it. And then they rose up to play. And that's speaking of immorality. It's kind of a very polite way of saying they got involved in all sorts of sexual excesses. Just like the world today, just like the church today. And verse 8 goes on and says, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed, and were told, and fell in one day 23,000. The number of people that lost their lives because they stepped out of the boundaries that God had given, they fell into this idolatry and into fornication, all these things. And we haven't, we won't spend the time this morning going back into Numbers and Deuteronomy and these passages to review these things, but I encourage you to do it. And again, if you're reading through your Bible in the year, I really encourage you to do that. You will come across these things in the next couple of months, and you'll read about the mistakes they made, the lusting and all the things they did, and the tempting God. And verse 9 goes on, it says, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. We know this account from Numbers. This follows on from the situation with Balaam, who was hired by King Balak to curse Israel, and he can't curse them. He ends up blessing them. But what he does do is give Balak the idea, well, if you get your young ladies to stand near the line where the camp of the Israelites are, and they can seduce them. And that's exactly what happened. And God then sends these serpents among the children of Israel, among the camp. And some of them get bitten by these serpents. And of course, Moses is told to make a serpent on a pole. And anybody that would look up at this serpent on the pole would be healed. They wouldn't die. And it's one of those bizarre things in the Old Testament. And it's not until you get to John's Gospel and Jesus speaking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 explains the whole thing and says, it's a picture of me, that I'm going to be lifted up, and those that look at me, those that put their faith and trust in Jesus, will be saved. Though they've been bitten by a serpent, by Satan, by sin. Interestingly enough, Connie has been doing this Greek project at school. You may have heard of Asclepius, the god of medicine and healing and so on. And this symbol is a serpent on a pole. Where does it come from? It comes from the Bible. Have you ever noticed the little pins the medical professionals wear? Or the sticker that's on the back of ambulances sometimes? You'll find serpent on a pole. Same thing. Because this, it has to do with this understanding of the Greek god of medicine. But it doesn't come from the Greeks. It comes from Scripture. It comes from Jesus, who is the one and true and only healer. All these things get distorted. Verse 10 says, neither murmur you, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Oh, how many of them murmured and complained, and they wanted to be back in Egypt, and they weren't happy with this, and then we got no water, and they moaned about that, and, you know. Even though their shoes weren't wearing out, even though God provided everything they needed, they were murmuring. We're told in the New Testament that we should do all things without murmuring or complaining and disputing. Or if only we could do that. I think we misread it, and we should think sometimes it says that we should do all things with murmuring. No, we should do all things without murmuring, complaining, moaning about God and why we're in this situation or that situation. Moaning about this, that. And the Jews did the same thing. The children of Israel in Egypt. Oh, sorry, in the wilderness. They did these things. And these are written to the church saying, don't make these mistakes. And if you kind of list it as all the things that Paul is putting here in 1 Corinthians 10, and then we go, right, Israel did that. We shouldn't do that. Oh, well, we did that. We shouldn't do this. Actually, we did that. And you go through church history and you realize we've made every single mistake the same as they did. Verse 11 says, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples or examples. And they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. You know, we should have an excitement, a desire to see the Lord come and return and to set everything right. And yet so often we're caught up in our own things. And then Paul just concludes this section and says, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Now, he's already said in the previous chapter that we all have knowledge, don't we? Everybody knows everything. We're all experts. And then he talks about the liberty that some people have. But don't let that liberty be a stumbling block for others. And he says, consider the Jews, consider the children of Israel, the mistakes they made. And he says, so think. If you think you stand, if you think you're okay, be really careful. Because those that become so complacent are the ones who are going to fall. I want to just take you through, we're going to leave the text there for this morning, verse 12. And we're going to pick up verse 13. The theme carries on very much in the rest of the chapter. We'll pick up from that in 2 weeks' time. I want to just take you through Ecclesiastes 1 verse 9 says, the thing that has been is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done. There is no new thing under the sun. That's Solomon's way in Ecclesiastes of saying, you know, we're all going to repeat the mistakes of the past. That's the way we are as humans. That was a great quote from Hegel. He said that man learns from history, that man learns nothing from history. Great, isn't it? Just kind of, the more you think about that, it kind of messes your brain up a bit, but it's true. We don't learn anything from history other than we don't learn anything from history. So we learn something from history, but yeah. All right. Look at this. Consider this. This is just incredible. Consider Israel and consider the church. We already talked about an incredible beginning, the way that everything began with miracles for them, but it also began with miracles for the church in that sense. The church begins, according to Jeremiah, with a time of espousal. That time in the wilderness was a time of honeymoon, in a sense, or engagement, getting ready for the marriage. And it's 38 years. There's 2 years at the base of Mount Sinai, and then there's 38 years of wandering in the wilderness. So there's 38 years that mark the beginning of the nation in that sense. The church begins with a period of 38 years. That's probably just a coincidence, but, you know, If you go from the time of the crucifixion up to AD 70, you have there your 38 years. It marks, as we're given in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the first church age, or the first letter to the first church that's in Revelation chapter 2, which is the church of Ephesus. Ephesus means darling. That's what the name means. There's not a more fitting name for the beginning of the church. It was like that newlywed experience, just as Israel were. What a wonderful beginning. But then we go on with Israel and we find that they have victory through a time of war. Son of Joshua, the book of Joshua is all about that. The victory that the children of Israel get, even though they're in this difficult situation, they go into the promised land, but God gives them victory. Firstly over Jericho, and then over all of the other nations, all the tribes in the land, these giant tribes that were there, that God had told them to get rid of. Interestingly, in the letters to the seven churches, we have the same thing. The church of Smyrna, the church after AD 70, was a church that was persecuted. And through that time of war, struggle, persecution, the church grew, it was strengthened. The church of Smyrna is one of only two churches in those letters in Revelation 2 and 3 that Jesus writes to the church. The church of Smyrna was the only one, or one of only two, of which nothing bad is said. But then, of course, for Israel, they get into the time of Judges. And we all know what happened. Everyone did what seemed right in their own eyes, yeah? And that complacency brought defeat. You've only got to read time and time again through the book of Judges how Israel was subdued by the Ammonites, the Moabites, Hittites, and other than Hittites, but all those other nations around them started forcing them to give tribute and so on. And of course, Israel starts embracing the world. Well, what happens with the church? Well, the same thing. You get to the time of Constantine and Christianity is legalized. Apparently, Constantine became a Christian and no longer did the church have to meet in the catacombs, in the tombs, and in homes behind locked doors for fear of arrest and persecution. The church suddenly was given this liberty to kind of walk out in the streets. And not only that, but the pagans were forced out of their temples and the church, the Christians, were able to start using the pagan buildings. Oh, and they did. And they started using more than just the buildings. They started to adopt some of the practices, such as an elite priesthood who kind of had a raised bit at the front, which was, you know, to symbolize that the priesthood were above or better than the congregation, and so on. The third letter in Revelation is the letter to the church at Pergamos. Pergamos means mixed marriage or perverted marriage. Per as in pervert, to pervert something, same idea. And the gamos part as in monogamy. The idea of is a perverted marriage. That's what the name of that church means. And it's exactly what that church did. It was like a perverted marriage because they embraced the world. So just as Israel embraced the world through their complacency, so the church did the same thing. Proverbs 29 verse 18 says, when there is no restraint, people get sloppy. That's my paraphrase, but that's basically what it says. People cast off restraint when there's no vision, when there's no prophecy. And when we get to the place in our lives where we've got nothing that we feel we're aiming at, it's so easy to lose focus. That's why the church has been given this wonderful beacon of the return of Jesus to keep our focus. Its prophecy is a light that shines brighter more and more unto the perfect day, we're told. That's what it should be, getting us excited. But when we lose sight of that, and sadly the church today has lost sight very much of the prophetic scriptures, how easy it is to get into all sorts of things that distract us and cause us to become married to the world. And then we get a really interesting time in Israel's history because they rejected God's rule over them, or theocracy, theo being God, the Greek word for God, theocracy. And of course, they wanted to be like the nations around them. They wanted a man to rule over them. And of course, Saul is appointed as the king. The church does the same thing. The next letter in the letters to the seven churches is the church of Thyatira. And it marks the beginning of the papacy. As suddenly the church goes from being this group, this unit, this body that worshipped Jesus primarily, first and foremost, to suddenly having a man to rule over them, the Roman emperor, who was also then known as the head of the church, that becomes the pope. And so the church ends up with a man to rule over them. Never God's intention. That leads to the division of the kingdom in Israel. And Solomon's apostasy, of course. And the kingdom's divided between Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Rehoboam being Solomon the son, and then Jeroboam this other individual. What a terrible time that was for Israel. Israel go off into idolatry, we're told that. And yet, Jeremiah 3:11 actually commends Israel for their good works. Even though they were into this idolatry, they commended for the good things they did. Sadly, Judah, Solomon's family line through Rehoboam, were told they were not perfect. That's what Jeremiah tells us. In fact, they were worse than Israel. Why? Because they saw the mistakes Israel made. They should have learned from them, but they didn't. How interesting it is then when we realize that the church then divides and we have the Catholic Church, the Protestant Church. Same kind of division. And interestingly, the Catholic Church, clearly we understand, are guilty of idolatry in so many ways. The images and the worship of Mary and the relics and all the saints and so on that they worship. And yet, they've done some great things, haven't they? The Catholic Church has been responsible for so many wonderful humanitarian efforts through history. People like Mother Teresa, who many hail as a wonderful individual, did some good things, and yet she said that if you're a Christian, God wants to make you a better Christian. If you're a good Buddhist, then God wants to make you a better Buddhist. If you're a good Hindu, God wants to make you a better Hindu. That was almost what she said, word for word. That's a lie that no doubt will have led people to hell. It's idolatry again. But she did good works. The Roman Catholic Church has done good works. Sadly, the church represented in the churches, the Church of Sardis in the letters to the seven churches, the Protestant Church, well, we should have learned the lessons, but we didn't. Nothing good is said about that church in those letters. It was a church that made the same mistakes. Of course, judgment was foretold for Israel, and eventually the faithful were taken away to Babylon. It's interesting that those that stayed were the ones that judgment fell upon. Those that were taken out of the way were those who were preserved. And God took the faithful people like Daniel and his friends, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael. We give them their Hebrew names because those Hebrew names were names that were given to by their parents to glorify the God of Israel. The names that we typically have are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were the names given to those three men in Babylon to worship the Babylonian gods. So we don't use those names. Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, use those names, God-glorifying names. And people like Ezekiel and many others are taken away to Babylon. And then, of course, with the church, judgment is foretold. 2 Peter 2:1-2 says that judgment will begin with the house of God. Or in other words, the season of judgment that is coming upon the world is going to start with the house of God. It's going to start with the church. In fact, all of these divisions are mapped out by the parables in Matthew 7. There's an incredible map right from the beginning with the parable of the sower. And then going on, when the tares are sown among the wheat, that happened during that second period of time. And then we get the kind of the mustard seed, and we get all these things, the church becoming something that it was never intended to be. And then the whole Jezebel thing. And you just read through Matthew 7, the parables, you'll see there's an incredible fit to all of these things. And yet, There is, of course, judgment foretold upon the church, and Jesus speaks very much about that in Matthew 24 and so on. But the faithful will be taken out of the way. Just as the faithful in Israel were taken to Babylon, the faithful will be taken out of this world, raptured. And the letter to the church of Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3 speaks about a wonderful church that were looking forward to his return, that were promised that they will escape the things that are coming. The interesting thing again with Israel is that after this time in Babylon, well, the apostates, the false prophets that stayed in the land were destroyed. Jerusalem was burned with fire. We're told also the church of Laodicea, the final letter of the seven churches in Revelation 3, with the statement, you know, Matthew 7, the Lord, Lord, and he will say, I never knew you. Those tares, they were burned with fire, gathered together in bundles. Revelation 17 and 18, again, speak of God's judgment on this false, corrupt religious system, which will be a conglomeration of all religions, all put into the pot together. But after all of this, the faithful finally returned to inherit the land. The Jews, they came back to Israel. And wonderfully, a temple was built that the Messiah would eventually teach from. Well, what will happen for the church? The faithful will return to inherit the land. We're going to come back. The meek will inherit the earth. And again, a temple is going to be built that the Messiah will teach from. Maybe that's all just coincidence, but I think that's quite fascinating. Paul said to the Corinthians that Israel had made a lot of mistakes. Make sure you don't make the same mistakes. Guess what? We've made the same mistakes. What about us, though, as individuals? We have a choice. The church has made the same mistakes that Israel made. As I said earlier, by God's grace, well, I was going to say we haven't been blinded, but sadly, a lot in the church have been blinded. A lot in the church will be part of that many who will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? We didn't have worship services, Lord. And we sang and we had our arms raised and we did this and we did that. And they will say, I never knew you. God is looking for those to worship him who worship in spirit and in truth. We need to be very careful. There is a lot of deception. Well, pick it up from here next week. We'll see what Paul says in the rest of the chapter. By all means, read ahead. Or sorry, not next week, the week after. And Paul just continues this theme and brings it to a conclusion. But let's bow our hearts for now. Father, we thank you for this time this morning. We thank you for this warning that we see in your word, that you've given us all these examples, the mistakes that Israel made so that we wouldn't become like them in that which they did. Help us, Lord, to be content with that which you've given us. To, Lord, find that your word is sufficient for everything we need. We don't need to go elsewhere. Help us not to lust after other things. Help us not to be drawn into the things of the world. Lord, help us to have zeal and a love for you, to be looking for your return. Oh, Lord, we just thank you for your word and that which it reveals to us. Lord, strengthen us. Oh, Lord, pour your grace and mercy upon us and cause us to grow, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.